Father, it is such a delight for us to pray to you, to talk to you, as Ron already reminded us. But we know that there's something far greater than that, and that is when you talk to us, when you speak out of your eternal, infinite, holy, wise mind in the pages of Scripture to us. So we ask again, once again, we ask that you will open our eyes, open our heart. We feel within us the resistance to truth. We have a tendency to be distracted, to be diverted. Even now, we know that this is the moment where the demonic forces work overtime to keep us distracted with other things in our minds. And the time to suppress faith, where Jesus said that when the seed is sown, the birds of the air come and snatch the seed away. Lord, we ask that that would not happen now. We ask that your seed would find good soil, not rocky ground, not weed-infested ground, not shallow ground. Lord, we pray for good soil, and may the word find its place in our hearts, and may it yield a harvest of 30, 60, 100-fold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare. You can start opening your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going through a study of Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah 4. One of the most successful tactics of Satan is the tactic of discouragement. And the reason that discouragement is such a powerful strategy is that it diverts people from thinking about God and others, and instead drives them into a terrible trap of self-absorption. Discouragement, in a way, is the master strategy of Satan, because it paralyzes people. It stops them. Discouragement stops people from serving and reaching out to others, really from loving others. And the sad fact is that there are many Christians who live in the midst of spiritual warfare but are completely unaware of it. They don't realize that the spiritual paralysis in their life, the inability, it seems, to love others, the inability to serve others, the inability even to think of others. There are some people that everything in life is always related to them. It's all, every arrow points inward. Every look, everything that happens, it's all about them, how it affects them. They don't realize that this paralysis that has invaded their life has deep spiritual causes and roots. They live like sitting ducks, just waiting to get picked off by Satan whenever he wants to oppress them or control them. But there is a better way, and Nehemiah shows us that way. And we find this in Nehemiah 4. Continuing our study of Nehemiah, and now we come to Nehemiah chapter 4. And I'd like to read the first 14 verses of Nehemiah. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back the taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come along them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Last week, we were in Nehemiah 3, where we saw the people of God working together, working hard, rebuilding the wall. And they're getting things done. Progress was being made, and wherever there is spiritual progress, there is always going to be spiritual opposition. This is true in your life. This is true in a church. This is true in a group of churches. So it comes as no surprise to us at all. It should come as no surprise that this chapter on spiritual opposition comes right on the heels of progress being made on the wall. My friends, if a father starts to take the spiritual leadership in his home seriously, starts again to make a real concerted effort to read the Bible and to pray with his family, you can depend on it that he is going to face spiritual opposition to try to halt the good thing that he has begun. It's true with any good spiritual endeavor that you undertake. If you start to do what is good, Paul said in Romans 7, I find this principle at work. I find this law at work, that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So this chapter powerfully shows us that satanic opposition comes to us when things are progressing forward. And not only that, spiritual opposition comes to us through other people. Satan wages his war against people primarily by using other people. And so what we are going to find in our passage today is how to deal with spiritual opposition when we are faced with it. And Nehemiah's counter strategy to this opposition is very instructive. It's simply this. We overcome spiritual opposition by faith-filled action. We overcome spiritual opposition by faith-filled action. Let me explain the word faith-filled action for a moment. When we talk about being faith-filled, that's the emphasis on God's provision and grace. We're looking to God to receive something from him that only he can supply. So the faith-filled side is the God-dependent receiving power from God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards us side. Faith-filled action emphasizes the fact that we have a responsibility. We have to actually follow through in obedience. Remember the old hymn, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey. We find that with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man that prays and plans. He's a man that combine spiritual and practical. They're not two different sides. They're one for him. Well, what we find here is a man who is carrying on with this trait we have already discovered in him, and that he is a man of faith-filled, God-dependent action. And as we work our way through this text, it should have the effect, if God is at work in our hearts, it should have the effect of uncovering the works of darkness against our own soul, against our church, perhaps even against our denomination that we're part of. Satan speaks to us through others. He gets at us through other people. It might be a coworker. It might be a spouse. It could be through another church member or church members. It could be through a neighbor. It could be something like a movie or a song, a blog. There are so many ways, but it's through human speech often. What people say behind their words is often another voice, an evil voice. We know that Satan will often speak directly into our minds. Yes, that's true. But his most common tactic, my friends, be assured of this, his most common tactic is to speak to you through another human voice. So it doesn't feel like it's coming from him. It feels like it's just coming from another human. Remember what Paul said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. That's not where the battle is, but with principalities and powers and forces of darkness in high places. Do you remember how Satan tried to get to Jesus through Peter? And Jesus said, get away from me, Satan. Right away he knew what voice that was. It was Satan's voice through Peter's voice. Just remember that often Satan will try to get to you through voices that are close to you. So, let's look at this text and see how Nehemiah, this great man of God, how he handled this opposition. First of all, we find there's a faith-filled action towards ridicule. We find that in the first six verses. His Satan's initial tactic to discourage is through ridicule. We see that in verses 1 to 3, where he's jeering at the Jews in verse 1, where he's making fun of them in verse 2, and then Tobiah joins in. Have you ever thought about this, that ridicule is the lowest form of attack? It's kind of mindless mocking. It isn't based on facts. It isn't based on debate. It's just based on making fun of people. When I see this in the media, I always figure they don't have much they're going for right now, because they're just rolling their eyes and making fun of Christians. When that happens, I go, hey, you're not talking facts anymore. I read a review of a book this morning in Amazon.com. by a guy that's kind of an architect of a large atheist forum, making fun of a book that I was looking at. He was one of the reviewers. And as I was looking through, he was just mocking it all the way, but I thought, it's interesting, no facts. He's not interacting with anything that the person is saying in the book. He's just mocking it. Well, this is the way the devil works. He often conveys to us that the faith that we hold, the things that we are striving for, the things that we believe are ridiculous, foolish, closed-minded. The intent is to demoralize. The intent is to kind of create this idea that you are hateful if you believe that. You are ignorant. You are out of touch. I wonder, have you ever experienced direct ridicule? Well, I did this last week. I talked with a man who mocked my beliefs that the Bible was God's word. And he presented many reasons to me why the Bible could not be trusted based on a couple of TV documentaries that supposedly prove the Bible was full of errors. So I've had these kind of conversations many times over the years. And what I did is I just asked him lots of questions. And as I asked him lots of questions, it became clear that he had not thought through the matter quite as clearly as he thought he had. So as he was kind of heaping scorn on me, I was creating doubts in him about his own thinking on the matter. Listen, you might not have direct attacks against your faith. I know there are many of you who do, but you might not be experiencing that right now, but I guarantee you, all of us, if you're a Christian, if you're alive and well in our world today, you are experiencing subtle forms of mockery all the time that come to us against Christianity and Christian values and biblical values and biblical truth. You're going to find it in social media. You're going to find it in movies. You're going to find it in music, YouTube clips, comments made around you. And remember that the intent of ridicule is to discourage you. And the intent of the discouragement is to stop you. To stop you from speaking. To stop you from serving. Because discouragement kills faith. Discouragement kills action. And interesting that Nehemiah's counterattack is faith-filled action. Now, let's see how Nehemiah uses a very sharp, there's actually three attacks in these 14 verses that come from the enemy. And Nehemiah uses different tactics in each one. They're all similar, but there's a little nuanced difference in the way he comes at the enemy. It's very specific. Notice how Nehemiah handles this first assault to make us discouraged based on ridicule. We find this in verse 4 and 5. He prays. But I want you to look at verse 4 and 5 again. Verse 4 and 5 is not your ordinary prayer. It might even, certainly is a politically incorrect prayer. This would be a prayer that many Christians would feel uncomfortable with, because he prays that God would give them up to be plundered in a land where they're captives, that God would not forgive them, that their sin would not be blotted out, verse 5. How do you like that? If this prayer bothers you, you need to re-examine the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms has this whole category of psalms called imprecatory prayers, which are prayers that God would bring judgment to God's enemies. Yes, in the New Testament, God calls us absolutely to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But along with that, it also has prayers and pleas for justice. It does not override this. There, we find so often in Scripture that there is two sides to things. The Bible tells us to honor our parents, but it tells us not to let our love for our parents paralyze us so that we don't serve God on mission. Sometimes we have to separate from family to serve Christ, and yet we're to love our family. It says in Timothy, there's often in Scripture these balancing factors. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that we are to pray mercy and forgiveness and to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. And yet there is another category of praying for God's justice. You'll notice at the end of verse 5, it says, "For they have provoked you to anger." You see that? He says, this is your honor that's at stake. They've provoked you, O God, and you need to act. Lest you think that this is the kind of prayer that only occurs in the Old Testament, let me remind you, there's many places in the New Testament where this kind of prayer is offered, and this kind of thinking is there. Here's one of them. This is from 2 Thessalonians. Remember that God is not only glorified by the demonstration of his love. God is also glorified by the demonstration of his justice. And so it says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So he prays when he's under attack and there's ridicule. He prays that God's justice would be done and that God would work against God's enemies. Okay, he's not taking revenge, but he's saying, Lord, they are assaulting you and your work. We pray that you would intervene. But he doesn't only do that. He also combines this prayer with work. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 6? It just says, so they built the wall. They're making fun of them. They're trying to stop them. What do? They pray and they work. See, this is what I mean by faith-filled action. He doesn't just say, oh, I'll show you. I'll show you, Sanballat and Tobiah. Wait till you see the wall that's finished. We'll prove you wrong. He isn't just going into action. On the other hand, he's not just waiting passively for God to do something. He combines prayer and work. He turns discouragements into fuel for prayer and perseverance in the work. Did you know that many of us allow our discouragements to keep us from prayer? And our discouragements to just shut us down, paralyze us, so that we just stop functioning, stop loving anybody but ourselves. When people are discouraged, they often will stop using their spiritual gift. They are discouraged, so they don't bother coming to prayer meeting anymore. What we see from Nehemiah so wonderfully is when discouragements are pressing in on us, we need to let the load of discouragement push us toward the Lord, not let our discouragements push us away from the Lord. Luther used to say that he would let the sins that were upon him and the sins that he was convicted of, that he would let them goad him towards the cross. Well, my friends, this is what we have to learn. We have to let, when we feel that sinking feeling, when we feel defeated, when we feel this darkness starting to envelop us, what we need to do is not just start to do a little turn inward. We need to reach out to God, and we need to keep moving. So, strategy one, when ridiculed, is to ask God to deal with the enemy and to keep working. Work and pray. Work and pray. Work and pray. Keep moving, pray. Notice the next strategy towards Satan's tactic to discourage, and we find that in verses 7 and 9. It's a faith-filled action towards confusion, okay? Faith-filled action towards confusion. We find that in verse 6 that the people have a mind to work, and things were working so well that the wall was actually half done at this point. Okay, so as we're going through these verses, many days are happening. This isn't all happening in an afternoon. And now the wall is half finished. But as the wall is half finished, as things are progressing, right away we have verse 7, right on the heels. And not only do we find the attack involves Sanballat and Tobiah again, but now we have new people. Now we have the Ashdodites. Are there. We have the Arabs. When Satan's initial attack against us doesn't work, guess what happens? He doesn't give up. We often give up. He doesn't give up. He amasses a larger army. And he comes against us. This is an absolute spiritual law, my friends. If you try to do anything good, anything for God, anything that is going to move you forward spiritually, you can absolutely count on it that you are going to experience opposition. And if you keep pressing on, the opposition is only going to intensify. It doesn't get less. If you have let your Bible reading and prayer times, for example, slip rather badly, but you start to get convicted, you start to realize that you're losing touch with the equivalent of not eating, you're trying to run marathons without eating, you're finding yourself weakened significantly. And so you decide, okay, I'm going to start setting aside time in my day for prayer and for meditation on Scripture. You know what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. And you know this is going to happen because you've experienced this. The phone will ring just as you're about to sit down and start. The baby will start to cry just as you're in the middle of getting it moving, or will need to be changed. Or suddenly you'll remember something that you have to do and you have to write that down right now. And then when you get there, another thought will come to you and another thought, and boom, after a while, oh, good night, I was praying. You know, that was half an hour ago. You'll suddenly feel very drowsy. You open up your Bible and, oh, my goodness, I'm so tired. You know, open up a Sports Illustrated or turn on the television, perked up again. Amazing. There's drowsiness. Here's one that I've been taken by many times, is you think, you know what? This is not a really convenient time. This is not perfect. There's some distractions. There's other things. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this later. You delay it. I'm going to do this later. I'm going to do this later. And you keep delaying it. And then the later never comes. Later gets filled up with something else. You see, Satan is very clever. And if he can use simple things to keep us from God, he'll use simple things. And one of his methods is distraction and confusion. It's distraction and confusion. He wants to immobilize us. He wants us to be distracted with other things so we don't get to what's most important. He wants there to be confusion. He just, like the fog that we drove through to get here, he just wants there to be lots of fog everywhere so you don't see things clearly. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? They're plotting together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. I think one of the negative effects of our neurotic busyness, and friends, let's face it, we are neurotically busy. Everybody you talk to, all the time. How you doing? How's your week been? Busy. Busy. Busy, busy, busy. Busy. Everyone's busy. You know what? I'm the worst offender. She's looking at me, so I have to be honest. Okay? But let me tell you, when I went down for my sabbatical, and I just spent hours reading my Bible every day, and I realized we can't ordinarily do that. But you know what? I felt like I got off the treadmill, and I was thinking, what was I doing? What madness was I doing? It's like I needed to step away in order to see clearly. It's nobody's, Friends, listen, nobody's got a gun to our head. We don't have to live this way. We don't have to live this way. Who says you have to live like a chicken with your head cut off? Have you ever seen a chicken with their head cut off? I have. I grew up in India. Snip. That's what people are like. And what happens is this neurotic busyness is a distraction. People, they even when they sit down just to read the Bible, their heart's all stirred and agitated because they've got so many things they got to do. Can't even concentrate on the Bible or on God because there's more important things than God that we have to do, it appears. We're harried, we're frenzied. Listen, we have, each of us have 24 hours. Just like all of us in this room, we have 24 hours. But when you're distracted and harried, it seems like it's impossible. Now, verse 9 tells us how to counter this kind of distraction, confusion, smokescreen, fog effect that Satan uses so effectively against us and in our culture. It seems to be the grand scheme. Everybody is under this cloud. He uses faith-filled action again. Notice it says, and we prayed to our God. Listen, you got to love this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just a guy who prays. Whatever's coming at him, whoosh, he's praying. Somehow, and this is just, Lord, I just want to pray that you would allow this to happen to our church. That somehow we would learn how to turn our pressures into prayer. Turn our pressures into prayer rather than letting our pressures overwhelm us and bury us and control us. When we feel pressure bearing down on us, Nehemiah prays. We so often just kind of get crushed. See, that's the faith part. But notice the second part. Again, this is the way Nehemiah is, isn't he? He prays to a guard and he sets a guard. That's the action part. Prays, but sets a guard. So, notice carefully. Towards ridicule, he prays and he works. Towards distraction, okay, and confusion, he prays and he watches. There's a difference. And that's because when you're in a state of confusion, you need an acute attentiveness. Listen, I'm going to step on some of your toes now, okay? Stepping on my own toes when I do this, okay? So we're all getting stepped on. But listen, some of the things that keep some of you from your small group or prayer meeting or your personal Bible reading or from using your gifts on Sunday or dealing with that bitterness towards somebody or really dealing with that sinful habit that you know is sinful, that is enslaving your will and you must deal with it, it's killing you. The reality is, the reason we don't deal with these things, we don't change, is because we've been rationalizing our behavior. We rationalize our behavior. And what we don't get is that we are actually often pawns in Satan's hands. He's just wielding us any way he wants. See, what a watchful heart does is a watchful heart is able to see things that a distracted heart never sees. A distracted heart isn't even aware of it. Watchfulness allows us to see the loves that capture our heart that matter more to us than the Lord. Could be money. Could be comfort. Could be personal ambitions, pleasure. For many people, it's security. They just want the safe life. Whatever's safe, that's good. Significance, status, control. They want to have their a life that's in control, and they're in control of it. Could be health and fitness. It could be things. It could be just as simple as doing the things I want, when I want, how I want. But there's slowly idols start to just take center place in our life. And we rationalize our behavior. We rationalize the things we never get to. We rationalize that that's not going to happen in my life. Yes, Satan wants to discourage you and me, my friends. He wants to discourage us. And so let me ask you, are you easily discouraged? Are you a person that's easily discouraged? Do you often live with a cloud hovering over you? And if you are a person, you know, it's different. It's one thing to be easily tempted to discouragement. I am. I'm easily tempted to discouragement, okay? It's one thing to be easily tempted. It's another thing entirely to give into it. Because if you give into it, guess what? Everything in your world just becomes all about you. You forget to worship. You don't worship. You forget about people. You forget to love. And ultimately, Satan accomplishes what he's after. Satan's not just trying to get us discouraged. Discouragement is a means to an end. The means to an end is to get you not to love. To not love God, not to love people. So, towards ridicule, you pray, keep working. Towards distraction and confusion, you watch and pray. We need to recover the whole spiritual skill of watching in our day. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes Satan is ineffective even at discouraging a Christian. He attempts to discourage us, but he fails. So what he does is, if he can't discourage us, then he'll try to make us afraid. He'll try to make us afraid. And we see this in verses 10 to 12. Faith-filled action towards threats. Isn't this interesting in verses 10 to 12? In Judah, it was said, okay? That means a whole bunch of people within the city walls, the good people, the people that are working with us, are saying discouraging things. They're saying, oh, we just don't have strength for this. I'm tired. We're too small a church to do this, Tim. Too much rubble. Too much rubble, too little people. Okay? We're not going to be able to do this, okay? We bit off more than we can chew. Let's just regroup. Let's get what we can and get back. Then you have you don't only have people within kind of casting this sense of despair that we can't do what we've aimed to do, but you have the enemies on the outside, verse 11, threatening us with fear. Then you have Jews on the outside of the, and they're, I love verse 12, you know. They said to us 10 times, you know, did you hear what the enemies are going to do? Oh, no, you should, come on, guys. Come on back to the villages. It's safer there. Come on. Yeah. And here's the amazing thing about this little section is that a lot of what they're saying is true. People are tired. The project was massive. Sanballat and Tobiah were planning to come at them. A lot of the things were true, okay? But here's the main issue with verses 10 to 12. They were true without God being factored into the situation. They're not factoring in God. Yes, this is true, and this is bad news, and yes, this is bad news, and yes, that's fearful, and oh boy, what is the government going to do there, and blah, blah, blah. all these things that can make us afraid as Christians. But there's a huge factor they're missing, and that is God. There is a God in heaven. And so Nehemiah handles this in two ways. He handles it by preparing for war and by helping them to prepare for worship. Notice the preparation for war in verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space between the walls and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They got ready. They got ready for warfare if it was necessary. Listen to the Message paraphrase. I realize this isn't a translation. This is a paraphrase, but I think it's a good one on this passage. Listen to how it encapsulates Ephesians 6, because this is how we relate to this passage. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray long and hard. Pray hard and long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up so that no one falls behind or drops out. You see, we need to prepare for battle because there are times when the task seems too great. I got to tell you honestly, you've heard me say this. This is a small church, but I feel like the task of leading a small church is too much for me. I'm always amazed at these guys that can lead churches of 1,000 or 10,000. Whew, amazing. I have a hard time leading 100, you know. But listen, we all face issues in our life where the task that's before us seems too much. It seems like you've tried in the past to make personal quiet times a part of your life, but it just never seems to stick. And it seems too hard. After years of this, you give up. That's a tendency. Or some of you men have tried to lead family devotions in your home, but somehow it always goes flat after just a couple of weeks. It's too hard to pull off. That's what you say. You're saying the same thing as they're saying in verse 10. Some of us are saying, you know, Listen, I want to share my faith, but I'll never be good at sharing my faith. I don't know what to say. When something opens up, I just kind of go blank. Others feel that you're never going to be free from your sinful thoughts, your anxieties, your greed, things that control your heart. Some of you might have even said, you know what, I'm going to be committed to this church, but only so committed. It's too hard to be really committed, so I'm going to be a little committed. Well, Nehemiah tells us, listen, the way you handle these feelings, that it's overwhelming, you feel afraid, and the task is too big, you're ready for warfare. You do battle. And then I think the part that even fuels the warfare part is found in verse 14. He says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, everybody, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. That's worship, my friends. Here's the antidote to fear. We overcome our fears by worshiping a great God. You see, the perspective of verses 10 to 12 is from the viewpoint without God in the picture. Like I said, many of the things that were said were correct. But it's kind of a functional atheism. Christians can move into this at times. We become functional atheists. We act like there's not a God. All we see is all the issues, and the issues are there, yes. And you got these problems. You got these problems in the church, and you got these problems outside the church, and you got these problems in your family, and you got these issues in your relationship with your husband or wife and with your kids and in your own soul and blah, blah, blah. And you can get overwhelmed by all the things that seem to be challenges, and you forget that there is a God in the universe. And if we remove God from the picture, yes, these facts are scary. They're disheartening at times. But if you add God to the picture, everything changes. And so this is what I recommend. If you're a person that's given to fear and anxiety, if you're easily tempted by fear, I would just encourage you to prioritize worship. Just prioritize worship. Get good worship music and listen to good worship music during the day. Invest in something where you can put it in your office or in your kitchen or somewhere where you can hear it. And listen to the praises of God. Let them fill your mind. Memorize some verses on God to expand your view of Him. Peruse some of these great catechisms that have such an exalted view of God. Read the Psalms. Read the latter part of Isaiah. Read Colossians 1, Ephesians 1. There's so many grand passages on God in the Bible. We face down fear by worshiping God and putting on spiritual armor. So towards ridicule, you pray for God to deal with the enemy and you keep working. For distraction and confusion, you watch and you pray. For fear, warfare, and you pray. Prayer is worship. It's a different kind of prayer. Notice that for fear, he was worshiping God. For the ridicule, he was calling God to do something. A different way of handling different tactics of the enemy. Have you ever thought about how spiritual opposition was essential to our redemption? The enemies of God plotted and carried out the execution of our Lord. And though it was utterly evil, it was absolutely necessary in order for the plan of God to be accomplished. As the scriptures say, it says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so, friends, let's remember this, that if God used evil opposition to accomplish his redemptive purposes in Jesus' life and ultimately through Jesus to the rest of us, he will also use opposition in our life to accomplish his purposes. The opposition that we see in Nehemiah actually brought the people closer together. It made them more dependent on God. And what we find as we get into the New Testament is that Jesus meets all spiritual opposition with faith-filled action. He trusts himself to God. He prays to God. He's on mountains praying to God. He's getting up a long while before day and praying to God. He's entrusting himself to God all through his earthly ministry. He's in the garden praying to God. But his action, unlike Nehemiah, was not to stop the enemy from attacking or harming him. But rather, his mind-numbing action was to surrender to the enemy. So that he could save us from the great enemy. And did you know this, my friends, that there is an enemy that we face that is far greater than Satan? Did you know that? Because the Bible makes it very clear that humanity in their sin and without the covering of Jesus Christ has the infinite and eternal God as their enemy. And trust me, God's a way more dangerous enemy than Satan. The wrath of God against our sin is building up like a flood behind a weakened dam, and it's about to collapse under the pressure, and we live our carefree little lives down in the valley, unaware of the danger we're in. But Christ, the God-man, does the unthinkable. He comes and he, because he is a man, he dies in our place. He takes the flood of God's wrath singularly right into his own being. And because he is infinite God, he alone is able to absorb infinite wrath. And so that nothing remains at all, he drinks the entire cup of the wrath of God for all who put their faith in him. And so my appeal to you today, I wish I knew your hearts, but I don't. But my appeal to you today is that if you haven't personally trusted in Christ, and you know what I mean here, I'm not saying, do you believe in God? Do you come to church? Are you churched? Most of you are. I'm asking you, have you personally put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. My friends, if God is on our side, we can face any spiritual opposition. And if God is not on our side, we are in a war and struggle that we cannot win. We will lose, and we will lose eternally. So why do you resist him? Does not your very resistance show you how badly you need him? Make this your faith-filled action today. Make it move toward God in prayer and say, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen to the promises of God to save you. The scripture tells you this: the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all, not most, all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the heart of God in Ezekiel. Listen to God pleading over us. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness. Why should you die? Listen, if you make peace with God and he is on your side, no opposition, no matter how great, need ever defeat you. But if you are at war with God, if you are today refusing to submit to him, friends, listen, you are fighting a battle you cannot win. And you will be defenseless against the attacks of the enemy. So, submit to God and the battle can be won. Resist God and the battle cannot be won. So which will it be? Which will it be? So Father, we come to you. We want to be a people that are characterized by faith-filled action. Trust in you. Working, watching, worshiping, preparing for warfare. Lord, we ask for the grace for this. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you will do, even this day, you've said today is the day of salvation. You said in another place, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I ask, oh God, will you not soften people's hearts? Will you not give them life? the very thing I cannot do, Lord. I can give them the bread of your word, but I can't make them eat it. Please open wide your mouths and I will fill it, you said in Scripture. Lord, open their mouths, open their hearts. Grant life today, I pray. Amen.